Well, good evening, everyone. Glad to see everyone here. We have guests with us. We're glad you're here. We're studying in the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing in Luke chapter 8 tonight. And optimistically, we'll finish chapter 9. Realistically, we'll be lucky if we finish chapter 8, right? Okay. Let's begin with prayer. Our Holy Father, we are so grateful that we enjoy the blessing of being your children, of wearing the name of Christ, of being saved by your grace. And we're thankful that we can share this time together tonight in which we can encourage and uplift each other and together study your word and be strengthened and edified. Bless us in our study. Bless all that have assembled here tonight to study in these classes, and that your word will be taught faithfully, and that we will all listen with open hearts and minds. Bless this congregation. Bless so many who need your prayers and care in a special way, and may we be attentive to them also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in chapter 8, we've had Jesus began to teach in parables with the parable of the sower. And with that parable, we see this subtle shift in emphasis, that now there's going to be a greater emphasis upon the kingdom. And there's going to be more said about the sacrifice of discipleship and what his closest associates are going to have to understand if they are going to lead the kingdom, lead in the kingdom, in the spread of the kingdom. And so as we go through this section, we're going to see that emphasis. As Jesus, as we will see as we get really toward the end of chapter 9, it talks about Jesus setting his sights on Jerusalem, setting his eyes toward Jerusalem, meaning figuratively that he's getting ready for what's going to happen there, but that also his ministry now is going to move down toward Jerusalem for that final trip, for that that final week of his life and all that will happen in that. So we've moved well in to his ministry. We have to remember we're looking at about 3 years in this period of his ministry from Luke 3 through the end of Luke chapter 24. And so we're looking at truly just a mere handful of incidences and examples of his teachings during that time. And so each story has a place. Each teaching has a reason for being there as he pulls it all together. Luke doing it again in his own unique way, different from the way the other gospel writers do in this. I've had a conversation with a couple of you about how Luke puts this together and how he talks about the research and background that he did on this and what that indicates. I actually talked about that some with Melvin Curry on this trip. He went up with me to Thomasville the last time I went up there. I talked to you about that. But I was talking to him about that some, and Melvin said, well, I read a guy, I can't remember the exact quotation Melvin gave, but Melvin said, I read one time that this man described it this way. He said, God used the men he had to get done what he wanted done. In other words, we may think, why this person? Why that individual was used? Why this man chose him as a prophet? Why did he choose Samson as a judge? You know, you look at that and all that. But God chose the men to accomplish what he needed accomplished. And in Luke, he's chosen a man who is going to give a gospel account that meets a specific need. Choosing a man whose nature was, as a physician, to pay attention to detail, to be interested in learning all he can on the subject of putting things together in a logical and rational way. He takes a man who has that kind of background and uses him to present the gospel in the way that he presents it to the Greek mind. And so, as I say, every account, every teaching, every event has a reason for being there. We may not see or understand exactly why it is every time, but it's there for a reason. And we're getting into this flow now of getting much later into his ministry, where he's really beginning to focus in now on what lies ahead, what you've got to be doing to prepare yourself for this, and to emphasize again the teaching of the kingdom and what the citizens of the kingdom should be like. So these are the kind of things that we're going to see as we go through this. Okay, we've just gotten down to the end of chapter 8, and I say the end of it, rather, down to about the story of Jesus calming the storm, I believe, in chapter 8 and verse 22. And he had just made some points, really, three incidences where he's making points about what it's going to be required of them to be true disciples, the commitment they're going to have to make in holding the gospel up and being a light in the world around them, to not be ashamed of that, that they're going to have to understand the depth of commitment they're making to God, that the family of God is the most important family they will have, even superseding their natural family. They must be prepared to understand that when they're spreading the word, every heart is not going to take it in and thrive with that gospel seed. That's just not going to happen. And you need to be prepared for all of these things. So they take a break, and they go out onto the sea on an evening. And let's start in chapter 8 and verse 22. Let's read verses 22 through 25 here. Where's my reader? Abraham, okay.
Luke 8, 22 through 25. One day he and his disciples got into a boat, and he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake, and they were being swamped and were in danger. They came and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to die." Then he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And so they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, asking one another, "Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him."
Okay, they seem to be maybe getting a little R&R out there on the lake, getting away from everything. And you see that, see Jesus do that on occasion. But this wind comes down, which was the nature of the weather on that lake. This is not necessarily a big storm front coming through, but down off the hills that the winds would come down and very quickly stir up the water, and sometimes pretty fiercely. And this is what has happened here. And so suddenly they believe they are in dire circumstances. Now, were these guys experienced with boats? Yeah, they're fishermen. They're out on this lake every day. They've experienced. So what's happening here is beyond a normal situation. They're not coming to Jesus to get some advice or to get some tips on what to do in this situation. They've done all they know how to do. And they're coming and begging Jesus, "Get us out of this situation." You ever been out on the bay here or out on a ship when a storm comes up? To me, it's very different from when you're in a fierce storm on land, because there's something solid under you. When you're in a storm on the sea, nothing is solid, nothing at all. You watch the videos of 3-foot ball field long oil tankers being tossed like matchsticks out in the ocean. The power of the ocean and the storms and that kind of thing is just the power of creation manifested in that is incredible. And they're experiencing that right now and feeling, we're going to die. They wake Jesus, he speaks a word, and it all stops. How would you feel toward this man that did that? You know, grateful. They seen him do a lot of things, but what's their reaction here? Amazed, even fearful. They are in awe, absolute awe of what has happened here. That one who can command all of nature in that way, they are overwhelmed by what has happened here. He simply rebukes the wind and the waves, and it immediately ceases. Why did Jesus question their faith? Says he questioned their faith. Why did he do that?
He told them they were going to go to the other side.
Yeah, you know.
So they're going to get to the other side.
Yeah, he had said that. Let's go to the other side. Jesus sees it as a lack of trust in him. I am with you. You have seen what I am able to do, the power of what I am able to accomplish. Do you not trust? And so we saw it as a weakness in faith here, that they were not fully trusting in him. Do you think that attitude is changed by this event? I think absolutely so. That's the idea of awe and fear here, that there is a response that goes beyond just, again, being amazed by another miracle. This man commands nature itself, the greatest powers of nature. Obey him immediately. Yes, here, come here.
I've kind of always wondered, because he just said, where is your faith? And like, it seems to me that like, they're in this storm and it makes sense that they go to him, but I think like, most likely it's because Jesus knows their heart and the doubt and the fear that they have, because I would wonder if they trusted and they like, going to him in saying, in maybe a calm manner, or you know, mm-hmm. but just in faith and in trust, still going to Jesus and asking, because he's the only solution that they have,
mm-hmm.
but he probably asked, where is your faith, because he knows their heart. And to me, just the question of, like, help us seems like a good thing to do, but the fear and doubt that we're going to die is probably what he's getting at.
Yeah. Being beyond being able to save themselves. They're forced to that situation in this circumstance. I think that is. Back to Joe.
You know, I think too, another idea that we get from this is the fact that though we follow Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're not going to face the storms of life. But to know that when we're in the boat with him, we're going to get through it. Because it makes you think of in Hebrews chapter 12, on he chastises those in which he loves. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, that we're granted the opportunity to suffer. And through this suffering and the storms of life that we're going to face, we're going to be stronger through it.
Every one of these stories has a devotional value from that standpoint of making that application. And that's a powerful one here in looking at this. He's approaching this from an evidentiary standpoint, but when we study these Gospels, we should not miss the practical application of envisioning an application of that story to our life, and that's really what you're seeing in this from that standpoint. Jesus is trying to say to them, I am in control. I am always in control. Do not doubt me. And that's what they should have been learning from that experience on that occasion. Trust me. You have to put your full trust in me. Yes, Maria.
We come to it with a statement that we are perishing, or in another gospel it says, don't you care that we're perishing? I think oftentimes we come to the Lord saying, we understand what's going on. We know the situation, and we
Yeah, they did not fully trust at this point. They did not get it. How many times have you reached, you're in a circumstance in life, a trial in life, and you think, there is no way out of this? I see no solution. And yet, if you trust God and you continue forward, the sun comes up the next day. You continue, and it may not work out the way you want, but life works out and you continue. And God continues to bless you. Here is the challenge. The challenge of whatever the storm, whatever the challenge is in life, that we still trust God and believe that He can carry us through. We've got to be able to do that. Shannon, did you have something? Now, this is the significance of this particular miracle, I think. Like you're saying, that they had seen amazing things and done, but they had not been in a life-threatening situation where if he didn't do something, we're going to die. They hadn't been in that situation yet, but they had seen his power and all that he had done. This, now, they experienced personally. The power of the hand of God to step in and to take care of the situation, even though it seemed desperate. And this has got to remain in their hearts and minds going forward as a tremendous faith builder in what Jesus can do and what he can accomplish. Some of these events that we read about in the Gospels, I think about how the apostles would have thought of these, called them to mind later during their trials and their struggles when they're proclaiming the kingdom. Long after the Lord has returned to heaven, that they recall these things. And to me, this is one that would come up. If I were one of them, this is one I would remember. God is in control. I must remember that. Okay, well, all right, 20 minutes on one story. Let's keep going here. Jesus next deals with casting out of a demon. It's an interesting circumstance, interesting situation that comes up. And just to talk about demon possession for a little bit, it's obvious demon possession is something that is going on during that time and was quite obviously widespread during that time. And if you read historically about demon possession during that time, there's a distinction that becomes very clear as they talk about it. When they talk about demon possession as it's discussed in scripture, or demon possession as it's discussed in historical or secular literature during that time, and that is how demons are addressed. And that is, the common way to deal with demon possession was with incantations or amulets or, you know, or incense or all these different kinds of things that may try to do to try to get the demon out. The difference is, in Scripture, when Jesus casts out a demon, it's with a word and it's done. There is no struggle with trying to get the demon to come out. There's no challenging of the demon with the one who is casting it out. There is immediate fear of Jesus and of his ability to do what he did. And that's the contrast. And historians recognize that as far as the accounts, whether they believe the biblical accounts or not. That is how it stands out as different in Scripture, about how demon possession was addressed. And so what happens here is that very kind of thing. And this is one of the most famous stories of casting out of demons because of where these demons end up. Where do they end up? They end up in a herd of pigs. But the story, you're familiar with it, is one in which Jesus directly addresses the demon. The demon directly addresses him. In fact, it's not just one demon. What did he say his name was? Legion, meaning many, many. Legion became a term in that time that was a figurative one that involved a large number, because a legion in the Roman army was somewhere between 6,500 and 7,000 men. So anyway, there were a lot of demons. How big was the herd of pigs? You know, Mark tells us, it doesn't tell us on this account. It's 2,000 pigs. All right, you think about a pig, a stampede of 2,000 hogs. Okay? This wasn't just a few pigs in a pen over here, you know, breaking out and running, jumping off a cliff. This is this huge herd of hogs. And he commands them, they request, come requesting to go there. Why would they request to go into the pigs? Why is it better to go to the pigs?
It's not
about the shield where Satan is. Yeah. They don't want to be dispossessed spirits. Obviously, the whole point of demon possession is demons wanting to possess, be in something. And they knew Jesus was not going to allow them to be cast out and go into another human. And so they said, let us go into the pigs. And they thought that would work. Of course, it didn't. The result is the pigs going mad run into the sea and are killed, and they're dispossessed anyway. That's what happens on this occasion. But the effect of this casting out of demons is the scale on which of the number of demons that is involved, and the result of this huge herd of pigs dying, and how that would become known, and it was known, as people then immediately they came out, they wanted to see the young man that had been demon possessed. They couldn't believe this, and they heard the story. But what was their reaction to Jesus? What did they want Jesus to do? Yeah, leave. They are fearful of this man, of what he has done. And as thrilled as the young man is about what has happened to him, the others do not want Jesus to stay. Why would they not want him to stay? What do you think?
I think sometimes they see his authority. And when you see that authority, you have a responsibility to act upon it. And I think sometimes, as we see it today, people want to rule themselves, be over themselves.
Okay. That's good. Yeah. This again, as a miracle of manifestation of tremendous power, causes them to be afraid of Jesus. Some suggest, you know, well, he threatened their livelihood, but what he did, I don't really think that's it. I think they're just scared to death of a man who has this kind of power, of what he's done, and upsetting all that's going on. They are not rejoicing at the young man being made whole again. They're upset that these pigs run off into the ocean and that one has that kind of power. They're upset by that.
Even think the other thing is the man himself, they could not bind him. They had no control over him either. Here he is sitting in his right mind, fully clothed, like everything's okay. There's no way to process.
They have obviously tried everything to control this man. and have not been able to do it. And Jesus does it with a word. The growing contrast between Jesus and other rabbis of that time just increases and increases. That he is so set apart from these others, there's no comparison. And the miracles and signs are doing this. That's clearly what is happening in this context as we go through. So the young man wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus wanted him to stay. But it says he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. On this occasion, the value of the young man was in his influence among those who already knew him. He says, you stay here. Let people see you and know the reality of what has happened. Because everybody knew about this young man as demon-possessed. So it's another amazing miracle in this context. And the fame of Jesus continues to grow. The power that he possesses is overwhelming, and people are seeing that more and more. It's not hard to see how he has the innumerable multitudes following him. Not just gathering when he gets to a town, but following him from town to town to town. They're accompanying him wherever he goes. Because there is no one like this. There has not been, nor is there now. Okay. Great point. Yeah, the young man is a great example of one who was ready to go out and to tell others what Jesus had done for him. The great example for us that we need to do the same in our lives. Ask the question there, then I didn't hear it.
What is your interpretation as to why Jesus had mercy on the demons for them to go into the pigs? Like, why didn't he just send them to hell and heal them?
Okay, yeah. Why did Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs instead of just being dispossessed anyway? Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. it may have been that it just made a bigger, a more powerful example of what he was able to do in doing that. Maybe that was it. But it's an interesting question on that. Okay, any other thoughts or comments before we move on? Yeah, Mike?
Regarding the demons not resisting being thrown out, fits in with James 4, where it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So we know that the devil or demons are not able to really resist, and we have the control over that if we choose to do that.
Resist the devil. Yeah, that's a great comparison. Great comparison, Mike. All right, well, let's keep moving. Let's read here in chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 40. And let's read through verse 48.
While he was going, the crowds were nearly crushing him. A woman
Here is Jesus doing a miracle for another leader in what is most likely Capernaum. And here it is, the ruler of the synagogue. And his situation is he has an only daughter, 12 years old, and she is dying. Matthew's account says that when he comes to him that he tells her she's dead. Luke just seems to give maybe a little more detail about the chronology of the event, that she died while he was with Jesus. And of course, we will find then in verse 49 that he is told she is dead after this incident. But here's an example of a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. We learn from the accounts that she had spent every penny she had on doctors through all of this time, and nothing worked, and she believed if she could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And that's exactly what happened. It's interesting to me that Jesus, or the Father, chose to allow this miracle to take place as she had it in her mind it would happen. If I can just touch, that was her belief. And she did touch his garment, and she was healed, just as he hoped she would be. And Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" Do you think he knew who touched him? Yeah, most certainly he did. But to act this out so that others can see and she can identify herself and tell what was going on and what had happened, and to know that she was immediately better as a result of this, would have its greater effect in presenting it and going through the incident in this way. So, all three synoptic gospels include this story of this woman. But it is an example of in the gospels, and to me particularly in Luke, of that he includes women in the narrative as he goes along. And this is an example of him doing that. And suffering from a malady that women would understand how horrible this would be for 12 years, and to identify, and that he healed her that quickly, the meaning that that would have. But immediately after her healing, then they learned the child is dead. And he says, "No need to come. She's already dead." And Jesus just says, "Do not fear, just believe, and it will happen." And of course, they get there. He takes Peter, James, and John, and the mother and dad into the room with him. He's told the people outside she's only sleeping. And they laugh at him. They go in, and again, with a word, her spirit returned, it says, which means she was dead. Her spirit had left her body. Her spirit returned, and she immediately, at his word, arises. Peter, James, and John experience this in this very special way, that they are taken in to see this. I'm not sure I know the explanation for that, but they are given the front row seat in this and to be able to see this. And again, to me, a seminal moment in building their faith that they will look back on later, of when they are there, when that child who has been dead, they're alone in the room with him, and Jesus just simply speaks to her, and she immediately sits up. How that would be seared in their memories, and the effect that that would have on them going forward. And so Luke, again, is recounting an event. Obviously, he had to have talked to eyewitnesses because these are the only ones in the room. And so he talked to somebody that was in the room and learned all that had happened and records that to have its same effect upon us in going forward. So you think about the great miracles that we're seeing here, one after another, in this context, that brings us down to him now having built the faith of these men. He now is ready to send them out on their own. and to have the power to heal and to cast out demons themselves. These events had to be faith builders for them. Because when Jesus charges them, now in their heart and in their mind, they have seen it happen. He's telling us, we can do it. Let's go out and do it. And so that's what happens in this context. It's powerful. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9 there. All right. Proclaiming the good news, preaching the gospel, and healing everywhere. They had the power to heal. So now, the healing and the signs extends from just Jesus to the 12 also doing this. We're going to see it extended to 70 more here very quickly. That there is going to be healing being accomplished by the disciples of the Lord throughout the region. But here it begins with Jesus sending out the 12 to do this. But the point is not to heal. The point is to proclaim the kingdom, to proclaim the coming kingdom, and to speak of Jesus, and then, again, an affirmation of their message and what they're doing is their ability to heal. And so they're able to do that. Verse 3, and what he tells them to take with him is, it's an interesting insertion here. Take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff or a bag or bread or money. Don't take two tunics. In other words, take the one you're wearing. The list is a little different in Matthew. I think the distinction has to do with, if you read the two, that what Jesus is telling them is, don't take extras. You've got your clothes, wear the clothes on your back. You got a walking stick, you don't need two walking sticks. That's what Jesus says in Matthew. He said, you've got one. Don't take an extra one, is the idea. You have what you have. You trust others who will become your disciples and listen to your preaching. They will take care of you so that you can continue in the proclamation of this work. So go out and do it. And so they did it, and they went out healing also. All this does, of course, is just spread the fame of Jesus further. So who hears about what's going on now here in verse 7? All right, Herod's hearing about this. This is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great's dead. This is his son Herod, who is tetrarch, or a ruler in that area of Palestine. He has a section there that over which he rules. This is the one to whom Jesus will be brought on the night of his betrayal and all the different trials that he goes through. He'll be brought to Herod the tetrarch, who happens to be in Jerusalem at the time. And he's simply setting us up for that event. Herod's been wanting to see Jesus the whole time. And he is perplexed. He's trying to figure out who he is. And he wants to see him. He sought to see him. So, the fame of Jesus is spreading. The tremendous miracles, the fame of them, that is spreading. The apostles now were going out on their own proclaiming. And all this, again, will set the stage for what will soon follow. That was the second bell, wasn't it? Okay. Well, we'll pick up in chapter 9, verse 10, with the feeding of the 5,000 on Sunday morning.